So turn to Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out. Without wearying, my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? And then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You, with Your arm, redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, Your path through the great waters. Let Your footprints were unknown. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. People have always been singing songs, and some of them have come and gone. Those that remain and that people still sing, they have one thing in common. They have a story to tell. Whether they are national anthems, and this is a good example of how a song that we sing can make us rally around the tune, or whether they are folk or pop songs or some other piece of music, they trigger personal memories. They put you in a place and a frame of mind that you want to be in, that you seek to be in. And it's no wonder, therefore, that the gospel story is likened to a song. It is, in fact, if you are a Christian, it's the soundtrack of your life. The gospel as song is firmly anchored and documented in Scripture. So, for example, Exodus 15 records the Song of Moses, as it is called, sung by the Red Sea, triumphing in the crossing as the definitive event of God's deliverance. And on the opposite end of the biblical narrative, you have Revelation 15. And it's a picture of the consummation on the far side of this creation. And there you see God's people standing by another sea. Not a sea that we know from this world, but a sea of glass, pacified, peaceful, placid sea, mingled with fire, which means in the language of apocalyptic literature, infused with the glory of that place. There you see the people of God standing by another sea of glass, and they are singing. And they are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And couched between these two songs by the sea that in a way frame the biblical narrative, you have multiple references to the gospel as song from Isaiah 42:10 that calls upon the ends of the earth to sing a new song to the Lord, to Mary's Magnificat, sung in prospect of Christ's birth. But I wish to draw your attention to Job 35:10, where the patriarch says, "Who remembers God? Who gives songs in the night?" And so Job 35:10 calls the gospel hope songs in the night. Songs intended to be sung in dark places and times as we've heard before. And Asaph, as if reflecting on Job, professes in verse 6 of our psalm, "Let me remember my song in the night." He's reeling. He is down and out. He's falling apart from some unidentified trauma. So we do not need to fill this with meaning. You can fill it with your own trauma, with your own burden. Every one of us bears a burden. But you'll see this in the introduction at verses 1 through 5. He cannot sleep, probably can't eat, he's falling apart, but he fights. He wants to recover the song, and the song is the gospel as it was revealed to Asaph in his day and age. And this situation of trying to recover that tune, that musical theme that the gospel is, that reminds us of Psalm 137, where strangers call upon the exiles of Israel, "Hey, why don't you sing us one of your songs? Won't you sing us one of the songs of Zion?" And Asaph can't recall it. And the song he has forgotten and strives to recover is the gospel. As I said, as far as it had been made known to Asaph in his day and age, it's the story of God and his people, which you see him piecing together like a puzzle in this psalm. It's a song of two stanzas. Now, if you move beyond 1 through 5, the historical setting that gave rise to this psalm, you have 6 through 9, that's stanza number 1, and it focuses on God's person, character, or simply his attributes. And then you have stanza 2, that's verses 10 through 20, and here the focal point is on God's work. Work, and particularly Israel's passage through the Red Sea. So Asaph makes that path through the sea, as we have seen in Isaiah 63 earlier today. He makes that passage through the sea the typical, quintessential work of deliverance. And as we will see, it is replete, it is supercharged with symbolism and far-reaching significance and implications. And 77 ends precisely where Israel found herself, on the far side, en route to the promised inheritance, the land of Canaan. And the last words of the psalm, therefore, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That is a, no, it's not awkward, but this is a surprising ending. It is an ending that you don't find in many psalms. It's so open-ended. But that is because it wants to produce a calculated effect. It wants to put the reader back on the road to the inheritance. And it wants to instill in you a forward-leaning posture. Because the God of Asaph and of Psalm 77, the God of your song, the God of the gospel, is the God of your future. And apart from him, you and I, we don't have a future. But he is the God of your future, isn't he? So here's stanza one of Asaph's song, and in trying to piece it together again, he starts with God's character, and rightly so, because it is the most basic theme of the gospel song. God. God is the good news. God's person. Your song, you brother and sister, your song is not about you going to heaven or about you being afforded a passage into heaven. And it's not about the benefits that you derive from Christ, true and great and glorious as they are. And your song is certainly not about your self-assurance or self-confidence, as so many contemporary Christian songs now are. They come to you as therapeutic lyrics and music, shallow and unable to even scratch the surface of the greatness of the basic theme of the gospel song, and that's God. God's person, God's name and character. He's praiseworthy because he is who he is, and there is no one like him. 1 John 4:8 through 10 follows the logic of Psalm 77, beginning with God's character or simply with his attributes, saying God is love. Because God existed before anything was created as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect love, giving and receiving love from one another. God at heart is not justice, although he is just, and this is one of his attributes, and he isn't wrath, certainly not. His wrath needs to be incited by rebellion. At heart, God has always been and always will be holy love. Love is God. God is love. And then John goes on to show how that love is manifest in God's work. In this, the love of God is manifest. Not that we loved God, he says, but he loved us first, and he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, 7 through 9 or 6 through 9 of our psalm are a catalog of questions trying to recover the song's basic, fundamental theme. As if asking, hey, come on, what do we know about him? What have we learned in all these years that we profess to walk with him? What have we learned from him? What have we learned about him? What do we know? What can we affirm of him? How is he? What is he like? Who is he? What kind of God do we worship? And the queries that you find in these verses, they have creedal significance. They raise rhetorical questions of God being merciful and gracious. slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Echoing Exodus, the vocabulary of Exodus 34, 6 through 7, Israel's most fundamental creed about the person and character of God. Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Is that even possible? Yes, are his promises at an end for all time, so that God made promises, but he ain't going to keep them. He's not going to keep his word. What have we learned? Has God forgotten to be gracious? If you answer any of these with yes, you're done for it. You're finished. You are done for it. And God is subject to change, but he doesn't change. And so the questions that you have here, one after another, like rapid fire, they have an axe to grind. They grind an axe that is in the absence, and I mean perceived axe absence, of signs of God's goodness. Remember that generous, giving love lies at the heart of the gospel and of creation itself. The medieval poet Dante, in his masterpiece, Divine Comedy, claimed that it is love that moves the sun and stars, and love that keeps them in their courses. And he knew that the power that lies at the bottom of all things that exist is love. It's God's love. It's not random chance. It's not a process of selection. And it isn't brute force. It's God's love. And God's love has two attributes, more than these, but these deserve to be highlighted in the context of God making things. And the first one is easy to overlook, but it is true of God's love. God's love is creative. God's love is seen in that it makes things. And when God makes things, they can only be a work of love. Because as we said, at heart, God is love. And he would never make anything that is nasty or unholy or impure. He would make something that is very good and therefore has something to say about its maker. And that love that made the world, it already had sacrifice built into it, because when God made the world, he thereby also bound himself to it. God doesn't make things and then leave them alone, like a clock that winds down over time. When God made the cosmos and all that is in it, he committed himself, he bound himself to stick with it. And contained in this is the sacrifice. But God is willing to stick with it and not abandon it, no matter what. And don't you see this? This is the reason for crying out loud why the sun rose today. This is the reason why we still have the passage of time from day to night and the seasons and the years of our planet. This is the love that lies at the bottom of the world, that God made something other than himself, because God is God and no one is like him. So when God made the world, it had to be other than himself. God is uncreated, we are created, everything is created, God is not. So other than himself, but he also allowed creation to be itself. You do not see God intervening and correcting at every point, at every stage. He allows creation to be itself. And that is an aspect of love. Yeah, that needs to be defined very carefully, but it is true as far as it goes. He lets creation be itself, and so he sustains it in his wisdom, in his power, in his providence, but he doesn't overpower it. He's not overpowering his creation. And that's a love that cares for and cares about the smallest creature, gives it space to inhabit, to be itself, to be what it's designed to be as well. And a love that is for the remotest star that you will never know. Only God knows it. And it is a love that made one creature in particular, the human being, and the only one capable of receiving and giving love. So as to bring his work to its beautiful, glorious, intended fulfillment. But there's so much in the world, as it is now, conspiring to make us forget that this is the basic theme of God's song, love. And this is why Asaph tries to recover it. It's not like he needs to be discipled all over again. He's never heard the song. He knows the song, but he lost it. There are reasons why you lose the song or the tune, or you need to relearn it. So he tries to recover it, and he's asking questions about God's character, because that's where you start. Because your existence is anchored in his character. All creation is, as we have now shown. There were people, in fact, everyone asked questions about Jesus, in whom the love of God and the glory of God were revealed to the fullest extent. And they were asking questions about him because he didn't add up for them. He didn't conform to their expectations. They couldn't figure him out. What sign do you show us? Are you the one who is to come, or are we looking for someone else? Why does he eat with taxmen and sinners? Where did this man get this wisdom? He ain't educated. Where did he get it? By what authority are you doing these things? Who are you? And can any good come out of Nazareth? And how can this one give us his flesh to eat? So many questions. And they were all raised for the same reason. They couldn't figure him out. He didn't fit into categories known to men. And that is men religious and irreligious as well. It was like a puzzle that no one could assemble. And they began to say, well, there are pieces missing. No, they were all in place, but they didn't know. They couldn't see. And it was like a new tune or a new song that no one had ever heard before. No one anticipated, and no one could sing it. He wasn't from here. But at the heart of his coming and of all that he did was this: God so loved the world. It's true. That's at the heart of his coming. Why would Christ come to this world? To condemn us? It's not necessary. It's a waste. All of us are condemned already. Why would he come to this world? To clean us up a little bit? It's a waste too, because a facelift won't do. We need a whole new heart. We need to be made new. He came into this world because there was love. Love accounts for the gospel as well as for creation. And this is, like I said, this is the theme, the basic theme of God's song, of creation and of redemption as well. And I say, thank God. He doesn't love me for my works. Don't you thank God for it too? Don't you thank God that he doesn't love you for your works? But because he is love, and because he loves unconditionally, so that his love not only attaches itself to what is holy and pure and good, but his love is capable of attaching itself to what is unholy and impure and nasty, so that he makes it right. He makes it holy and pure. He makes the crooked straight. Thank God he doesn't love me for my works. And anyone who knows him because he has made himself known, anyone who knows him also knows that his song, and I mean the gospel, his holy love song doesn't come natural to us. Because we prefer to play with tennis rackets and not on violins. We prefer to score points and get recognition and praise and earn something rather than to play God's music, make God's music for God's glory. But you can't earn God's love. No, you can't. You can only receive it. And when you receive it, then you will learn it as something not from here. You don't land in Rome, step off the plane and speak fluent Italian. No more than you sit down at a grand piano and start playing Chopin. And you do find that this song, this gospel, and though you have learned it, to some extent you can say, I know it, I've learned it. It needs to be rediscovered and it needs to be played over and over again. Like you need to eat food every day, you need to develop a voracious appetite for this word, for this song. You need to learn it, you need to appreciate it and love it. And if you stop playing it, stop singing it to yourself and to others, you will forget its taste. And you will be deceived to believe that you don't really need that song as much anymore. Now tell me whether that is not true. And tell me whether that is not the experience that we've all made as we stumble through this life. Now this is like you need to tune an instrument periodically so that you can rejoin the band and not play out of tune. And this is Asaph. This is Psalm 77. Let me remember my song in the night. Yeah, brother and sister, let your spirit make a diligent search, as verse 6 puts it. Return to the old song. Learn it again, play it, sing it. Treasure it, love it. Make it your own. It's what God expects you to do. And it doesn't happen by itself. Therefore, I can ask questions of you. I'm entitled to ask them. You come here on a Sunday morning, but then you go home. What are you doing? Do you take advantage of all that your church has to offer? Or are you only here for this worship service, and then for the rest of the week, you're somewhere else? And so when you conduct this search, and you learn to treasure this song again, here's where you need to start. It always starts with its basic tune, the basic melody that is the recognition it's about Him. It's not about me. It's about Him alone. And His way is excellent. And the more I look at Him and the more I resort to the source where He shows Himself to me, the more I find it lovely. I find it glorious. I love what I see in Him. The basic theme of the song is not about us. It's about Him. He is excellent. I like the word excellent. You've heard me use it before. Sometimes I use it flippantly. Can't do that with God. With Him, it means all that the word could possibly mean and transcends what human words can invest in a concept. He's excellent. You love what you see in Him. He is like no one else. He's absolutely glorious. And has He not been merciful and gracious with you? Come on. Conduct a search. Has He not been slow to anger with you over the years and through the seasons of your life? Has He not been abounding with steadfast love and faithfulness? Or what do you lack that you would need that He didn't give you anything? And if He takes things away, can you trust Him that He knows what He's doing? Because He knows what you need to be the kind of person that He makes you and is making you. And has all this ceased to be now because you don't see it? Has all this ceased to be? What is your song? What kind of song are you singing? If it is His song that you sing, you know better than this. And that brings us to stanza 2 in the second half of Psalm 77. Here now, in 10 through 20, we learn how His love shows in His work. And there are two references in particular that want to be placed side by side. They show the same structure, the same features, and therefore they echo each other. The first one is in verse 15. You redeemed your people. And this is then linked to two household names, Jacob and Joseph. You redeemed your people. And then in verse 20, you led your people. And this too is linked to two household names, creating symmetry within this text, Moses and Aaron. And this gives this psalm a forward-leaning posture. You see, God's steadfast love and faithfulness that is creedal, it came through in keeping the promises that He made to the fathers, here represented by Jacob and Joseph, that He would take His people out of the house of slavery. So He did. There came a day when they walked out, enriched, free, and no one dared to say, peep. And then God's steadfast love and faithfulness continued into the next chapter of His program, into the next chapter of His story, the 40 years journey And this one is represented by the two names Moses and Aaron. The text says, you led your people like a flock of sheep. And that's how the psalm ends. Like I said, it's a peculiar ending for a psalm, because Asaph wants these words to resonate a while in your heart. He wants them to remain with you so that you ponder them and get to the bottom of these words. You led your people like a flock of sheep, that at the surface is an idyllic statement. Oh, what a pastoral scenario. What a beautiful picture. God leading his people like a flock of sheep. But once you start to think about this, some flock they were. Known as the stiff-necked and rebellious generation. That's how God called them. A stiff-necked and rebellious generation. They tempted God time and again, as if to say, is he really who says he is? Does he really do what he says he does? They tempted God time and again, making the age of the Exodus a stunning display of God's incredible patience and long suffering, and as the creed says, slowness to anger. And in the end, despite Israel doing all they could to sabotage their own future, he kept his word again. He carried them on eagle's wings. He brought them into the land as he said he would. And so you can see from the second half or stanza two that his work shows him finishing what he begins. There's no unfinished business with him. What he begins, it must be finished. And it shows that you, my friend, despite yourself, you don't have a reason not to trust him today. If, that is, your song is his. And if your song is not about you, but about him, then you have no reason not to trust him. All right, well, let's ponder God's most typical, quintessential work. And that's the one that Asaph highlights, the path through the sea. You see, 10 through 20 is a unit, it's obvious. And the body of this is all about the Red Sea crossing. And all of the poetic embellishment, thunder and lightning, all of the language that is put to use is to portray this event as a quintessential revelation of the nature of God's salvation, his redemption for his people, the crossing of the Red Sea. And God's way or path, both words are used in your translation, features in verse 13 and then again in verse 19, where you read, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. That's the first thing that I find noteworthy. Verse 12 begins in speaking of God's work. And when God thinks of his work, he sees a way. He sees a way, a path. And God's most glorious, definitive, final work, it was done in his Son, who said, I am the way. But first things first. Israel's sea passage, as Asaph portrays it, namely as God's hallmark, Old Testament work, it must be appreciated on its own terms. So let's try to do this in Scripture. The sea is symbolic of peoples and nations and tongues, as Revelation 17:15 explains. And these are the nations of the world in rebellion against God, like the raging sea. And beyond this, the sea in the Bible is symbolic of the spiritual forces that rule over the nations and the world, threatening the created order with chaos and destruction. Daniel 7 has four satanic beasts rise from the raging sea. They are world empires, but as you learn from Daniel chapter 10, there are spiritual powers that rule over the empires themselves. So they are satanic beasts coming from the raging sea. And that's an image that John recycles in Revelation 13, where beasts rise and utter blasphemous words against God. And they're even allowed to wage war against God's people and conquer them. Isaiah 27:1 portrays the great sea as the domain of the sea serpent Leviathan. It's a mythical creature, sometimes picturing Pharaoh and Egypt, but always pointing beyond political powers to the spiritual reality, evil behind it. And God, as Isaiah 27:1 says, God slays the sea serpent with his great sword. In short, this is the upshot. The great sea is Scripture's foremost symbol of all the forces that challenge and oppose God and stand in the way of his kingdom coming in power and glory. That's the reason why verse 16 uses the figure of speech of personification, picturing the sea as trembling at the approach of God, because the sea knows it's coming for me. And that is also the reason why the new heaven and the new earth, that will have no more sea. No more sea. It only has a placid sea of glass, laced, infused with the glory of God's new creation, mingled with fire, as Revelation 15 says. The path through the sea then pictures God's victory over death, over chaos, over his personal enemy or enemies, letting Israel walk unharmed through a walled corridor, making a way where there is no way, as verse 19 puts it, a way unknown. It's translated in the ESV. How is it translated? What does it say? You don't look at your Bible. Unseen. That's right. Unknown. It's never been known before, and it stands to reason it wants to be known. It wants to be understood. But the sea returned. And the path shut down. And an hour after the crossing of Israel, you would not have known that anything great happened here, except for the corpses that were washed ashore. You would not know. Everything returned to business as usual. It was only a miracle. And it was great, and it was invested with symbolism, but it was only a miracle. And it was good while it lasted, but it didn't last. It wasn't meant to. It was still only an intervention in this world, and it then became absorbed back into the natural order of things, and it looked like nothing ever happened. It was only a temporary signpost pointing to Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to make a way, a passage that is permanent and eternal, that isn't here today and gone tomorrow, but a passage that remains open for business. As Paul puts it, bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because we don't need a passage from one beach on planet Earth to another beach on planet Earth. We wouldn't go anywhere and we would still perish because we would still be on planet Earth. What we need to be saved is a passage from this world that is passing away to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And he made that passage. As a matter of fact, he is the passage. He says, I am the way to God, to the new creation. He is the passage that God always intended and leads to a new creation. And that was also sketched at the Red Sea. Yes, it was. As I said, this is a miracle. This is a sign that is at the top of the list of all the signs. This is the why Asaph singles it out. It is so replete with meaning and symbolism, powerful symbolism. Even the idea of a new creation was pictured at the Red Sea crossing because the parting of the waters recalled God's original creative work when he made the sea to retreat, when he pushed back the waters and created dry land. And the challenge of Christ's resurrection, therefore, passing through death to new life, is the challenge of a new creation. It's true that by his resurrection we are justified, yes, but that's comparatively minor compared to, or next to, the big picture. The resurrection is the beginning of a new creation, and it isn't here today and gone tomorrow. It goes on until it's finished, until the new creation becomes the single, all-pervasive reality. And Christ is the beginning, because he's the first man risen, glorified, and seated in heaven. And it's not an odd event within the world as it is, and then absorbed back and pulled back into the natural order of things. It's God's foundational, definitive work within the matrix of the old. It is the cornerstone of a new world and here to stay. It is eternal. It's not a miracle, therefore. And Jesus is God's path through the sea to a new creation as it has begun to be in him. And anyone who is in him is also a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you dare believe this is ultimate reality? Do you get up in the morning and remind yourself, I'm not just going to work. I'm not just making a living, but I am a new creation. And today I don't feel like it because the humdrum of life can so easily discourage and drive you away from this basic truth. But you are to think, you are to understand, you are to consider yourself new, a new creation. And you ought to believe that you are capable, because of him, to act like it and to make choices that speak of this. Do you take the chaos that is still raging within you, as it is in all of us, and do you give it to Christ? And do you let Christ rebuke the chaos within you as he rebuked wind and waves on the Sea of Galilee when the disciples trembled for fear of the storm that was raging? And most of all, do you sing the song to yourself? What does it mean to you? Is Asaph's song in the night? It's yours. Do you sing it? It is a song of worship and of witness, of worship and testimony, because the new has come and Christ has set you free for worship and for witness, both. And the first thing that Israel did upon crossing the sea was to offer the most pristine praise recorded in the Old Testament. And it was both an act of worship and it was witness, because they recalled what they had seen and they made it known to each other. And they sang their song of the sea. And it was spontaneous. It was probably Israel at her best. Never again would you see the people so spontaneously responding to God's work. And nobody needed to invite them. Nobody needed to tell them, be on time, come, it's about God. Everyone participated. Everyone knew. Everyone was happy to give their voice in the singing of this song. And it would not have occurred to anyone to boast on that day except in the Lord. And it was only a start. After this, a tent was made at Mount Sinai just a couple of months later. And they stayed there for a whole year to make that possible. A tent was made for the express worship, express purpose of worship, as it was called, a tent of meeting, a meeting between God and his people. And as it was called, a tent of testimony or a tent of witness. So, for example, in Exodus 38:21 or in Numbers 1:50, it was called not only a tent of meeting for worship, it was also a tent of testimony, because this portable structure had something to say to the people as it was always in their midst. And when they looked at it, they saw that there was something it was saying. And not the least, of course, because the testimony itself was at the heart in the form of two tables of stone in the most holy place. And now, instead of a man-made tent, and instead of a man-made temple in Jerusalem, it was also made by human hands. And God did agree to dwell in it. Now Jesus himself and his spirit-filled people are a new and living temple of God and a cloud of witnesses in this world. And this too was always anticipated by God, who had the tent made for a time and who had the temple built for its time, but he always anticipated a living temple. And you see, a temple is not a temple because it appears to be one, because it conforms to our idea what a temple should look like, so that you can look at the Acropolis in Athens and say, yeah, that's a temple, it looks like one. No, in God's book, a temple is a temple because of God who dwells in it. That's what defines a temple. And therefore, the original creation as it was before sin, it was a temple, but it didn't look like one. And the creation that is coming will be a temple. And whether it will look like one or not, you will know that it is a temple for all God's people, each one individually and all of us together. A temple is a temple because of God's indwelling. And this, of course, this was pictured on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was first poured out, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that was given on the heels of the revelation of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and then a mini pillar of fire rested on each one of the heads of Christ's disciples, as there used to be the pillar resting on the tent in the wilderness. And the people that were filled with the Spirit, the disciples, they then began to speak. They were not only a temple, but they had a witness, and they went into the city and they spoke God's words in the languages of the nations that they had never learned, as a sign that this is not only a worshiping community, but this is a community that is the witness. It has the witness. And this reality, God in the midst of his worshiping and witnessing people, is the first installment of the future in the present. The first installment of the new in the old. And we do what Revelation anticipates. We sing the song already. The world has its songs, you know a few of them. We sing God's song. And if we forget, Asaph did, and you do forget, I do forget, if we forget, it's like the 10 lepers whom Jesus cleansed, and only one of them returned to give thanks to Jesus. And Jesus said, were there not 10? Who were cleansed? What happened to the rest of them? Did only one person return to give thanks to God? What are the rest of them doing? What happened to them? And then he sends that man who came back to thank God, to give his testimony, to give his witness. He sends him to the temple and he says, for a testimony to them. Bonhoeffer, in a letter from 1940, said this well. He said, ingratitude is the killer of both worship and witness of the church. Ingratitude starts with forgetfulness, followed by a certain coldness of the heart. You may call it indifference. Trailed by discontentment and grumbling. Whew. That's also Israel in the wilderness, isn't it? That is their story as well. One day, they sang the song of the sea, and the next day, they grumbled and they murmured. And they were known for it. They didn't stop murmuring. Their song was distorted. And it was so distorted, it became heinous and hateful to God. He couldn't stand it. One day they praised God, the next they murmured. And we are no strangers to this, are we now? This is why we have 77. Showing Asaph piecing together that song that he knew and rediscovering his song. But are you making, as you heard this morning professed by Abner, are you making the worship and service of Christ's church your priority? Are you eager to sing the song with all that this implies? And if you come here on Sunday morning and then you go home and no more, It indicates that you haven't tuned your instrument for long. Your relationship to the church, it says something about the song that you sing. Because if I do this, but no more, then this is not what Jesus intends for his church. Love is creative, and love is also sacrifice. And if love has no sacrifice, it's not genuine, it's not real. And have you forgotten that God has given you a song to sing before the watching world? I think among all the things that you can say about the evangelical church, and again, we are not alone in this, is the one that is most damning to us. We don't have a testimony anymore. We don't have a witness out there in the world. We just go through the motions and hide otherwise. You know, we are respectable citizens, all good and fine, but we don't really have anything to say to anyone, and we haven't said anything to anyone for a long, long time. And when we finally say something, we get a chance to say something because God pushes us into it. We realize, boy, oh boy, how negligent a fellow I am. Now, Israel's song by the sea, Exodus 15, closed with unshakable assurance. The crossing of the sea, it was a pledge that they would also take possession of the inheritance, the land of Canaan. The last words of that song of Moses in Exodus 15 are these: you will bring them in. No question. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain that you have chosen, Zion. Yeah, he leads us like a flock to the promised inheritance. And people say, yeah, well, you know, life ain't about getting somewhere. It's just about the journey. I can't hear this anymore. Forgive me for saying this, and I don't want to be cynical, but this is foolish. Nobody does this. Just be in it for the journey. Do you know anyone who acts like this? Why do you get dressed in the morning? Why don't you go to work in your underwear? Why do you get ready in the morning? You always have something to look forward to do in order to function. And it is not only foolish to say it's all about the journey and not getting there. It's a lie. Because it casts the blanket of relativism over everything. It doesn't really matter then. If I don't need to get somewhere and it's just about the journey, it doesn't even make a difference if I lose my way and I stumble across the dark mountains and I don't know where I am and where I'm going. It doesn't matter after all. It's a lie. Because everyone pursues a dream. You know this is true. And whether it's the American dream or some other dream, everyone pursues a dream in life. Because we are wired to. And everyone dies pursuing his or her dream. But Christ brings you into your inheritance. And you know it's true. Because he's given us two pledges, a double pledge. Number one, he's already there. And you know why he's there? Because of his blood. The blood that he gave for you and me is also the blood that earned him entrance. Without the blood, he would not have been able to return to heaven. And he is there today on the right hand of God because of the blood. And because of the blood, before God, everyone whom the Father has given him to save, they must be there too. Because do you really think that Christ's blood would go to waste? It's too precious. It will not go to waste. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the second pledge that we have is the Holy Spirit. He's been given as the down payment and who witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he teaches us to sing the song of the sea, the song of God. And as for the end or the consummation, this is what John beheld. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image standing beside the sea of glass. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous works have been revealed. That sounds so much like Asaph's song, doesn't it? It's yours. Keep it. Sing it. Sing it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the song of the gospel that you have taught us by the Spirit, who takes what is Christ's, shows it to us. Today, Father, the song is in our heart, but we can only look to you to make sure that it will be there tomorrow and the day after this, until we get to be where Jesus is and stand by the sea of glass. Oh, Father, let us never forget, our song is not about us. It's not about our struggles. It's not about our fears. It's not about our foolishness. It's not about what we know or don't know. It's not about what people say or don't say of us. It's about you. And our life and existence, our being, is in Christ. And our life, therefore, is hidden with him in you. And we know that when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.